Welcome back to Issues Etc. Here in the third hour of the program, we're going to answer the question, how did we get the Old Testament? We talk so much on the program lately about the New Testament canon that, well, some would say a list of books that say these are the books that are in the New Testament, these are the books that don't belong in the New Testament. We've talked so much about it, of course, because of the Da Vinci Code, and Dan Brown says the New Testament canon was really an invention of Constantine the Emperor and the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. We don't talk so much about the Old Testament canon. Of course, the history is much longer. It took a lot longer to write the books of the Old Testament than it took to write the books of the New Testament. The New Testament is written and the ink is dry by probably no later than 150. And if even that late, and the Old Testament, the ink isn't dry for thousands of years, I imagine. So we're going to talk about where the Old Testament came from and how we got it with Dr. Andrew Steinman here in the third hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd. Welcome to Broadcasting Live from Concordia University, Chicago, on day two of our Issues Etc. Chicago Reformation Tour. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You can email us right here, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Before we go on with the third hour, somebody has a birthday today. I think it's Anna Baisley. Is she here someplace? Anna Baisley's birthday is today. Anna, how old are you?
18.
Anna is 18 today. She's a student here at Concordia University, Chicago. Her father, Joel, has been emailing us for weeks, every day, to make sure that his daughter is wished a happy birthday on the air while we're here at Concordia, Chicago. So, happy birthday, Anna. Hey, let's sing happy birthday to her. I'm not going to lead it. Who wants to lead a happy birthday song to Anna here on the air? Some of you have got to have a voice. Anybody?
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Anna. Happy birthday to you.
Happy birthday, Anna. 18 years old. I know time flies. In 4 years, mine will be in that same position, and that scares the living daylights out of me. Pastor Andrew Steinman, Dr. Andrew Steinman, is professor of theology and Hebrew here at Concordia University, Chicago. He's author of several books, including this book is just absolutely great on the Old Testament. It's called The Oracles of God, the Old Testament Canon. He's a regular guest, Dr. Steinman. Welcome back.
Nice to be back, Todd.
You know, there's been so much controversy about the origin of the New Testament canon that sometimes people ignore the Old Testament canon, or maybe they believe that there's not a real history there, that it was a frictionless process where God just kind of handed, occasionally throughout a couple thousand years of history, a revelation down to a prophet or someone else. And by the time it was all done, there was the Old Testament, undisputed, without any real human fingerprints on the whole process. Dispel, if you would, that myth, and talk a bit about how the formation of the canon, Old or New Testament, really is as much a human process as it is most certainly divine.
Well, yeah, God did give, indeed, his books to the prophets. The question always comes up, and this is part of the problem even with the New Testament canon, is which books are genuinely given by God to prophets and which aren't. And, of course, that's always part of the debate, because anybody can claim to have written a book inspired by God, but which books were actually inspired by God. And so throughout the centuries with the Old Testament, the same debate came up. And as we look at the history of that, where we have glimpses of it and the debate was preserved, we can see that there were indeed, as you say, some human fingerprints. And there were some real debates over certain books, whether they were really inspired by God or whether they really weren't.
Okay, give us the scope of the history. From beginning to end, as far as we can tell, when is the first writing of the Old Testament penned or begun, and when is the actual canon, quote-unquote, closed? When is the final writing finished?
The first writing of a book that we have in the Old Testament now would date back to Moses. If we date Moses' death around 1400 B.C., then they had to be written by the time Moses died. The traditional view is the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. The latest books in the Old Testament come from the time after the Babylonian captivity, approximately 450 years before Jesus, books like Ezra and Nehemiah. So we're talking almost a millennium between the time Moses puts pen to paper and the time Ezra and Nehemiah write their last lines of their books.
I guess we should say, just for the sake of clearing up all confusion, that the order in which we have the Old Testament books is not a chronological order.
They are not arranged in the order that in which they were written.
Right. What does account for the arrangement of the Old Testament books, the way they are?
They are arranged topically, and Jews arrange them a little different than Christians do. In the Christian Bible, we have five books of Moses to begin with. Then we basically have books that trace the history of Israel from Moses' death to the end of the era with Ezra and Nehemiah. Then we have a group of poetic and wisdom books. And then finally we have a group of prophetic books.
We talk about the New Testament canon, Old Testament canon. What does the word canon mean? What is a canon?
A canon is simply a collection of books that are seen by someone as authoritative and inspired by God. Those two go together. If inspired by God, it obviously is an authority for me. Originally, canon is a word that was borrowed into Greek from Semitic languages like Hebrew and then borrowed from Greek into English. And it originally meant a measuring rod. And now it's come to mean those books that meet the measurement, if you will, of being inspired by God as his revelation, pointing forward, in this case, to Jesus Christ in the Old Testament.
Is the Old Testament canon closed? That is, can no other books be added to it? Or is it open?
The Old Testament canon now, Christians and Jews, for that matter, believe that it is closed. No other books can be added to it. And Christians have viewed it that way from the beginning. In Jesus' era already, it was seen as closed. And we can tell that just simply because when Christians started receiving other books as inspired by the Holy Spirit, they didn't add them to the Old Testament canon. They started a second canon we call the New Testament. And those have always been distinct in Christian theology because they recognize that God revealed to his prophets that pointed forward to Jesus a collection of books that they already possessed in Jesus' day.
So I know this is a little fanciful, but even if we were to uncover someplace in the Middle East, maybe in Iraq, a scroll of Second Deuteronomy or something along those lines, or something that would be another, maybe additional chapters to Jeremiah or Isaiah or something, it would be very unlikely that anyone would recognize them, even if they were determined to be authentic, recognize them as canonical.
Yeah, I can't imagine anyone within the Christian circles or within even Jewish circles of recognizing that. And it's interesting that you mention other books. Other books are mentioned in the Bible. The Bible, for instance, mentions something called the Book of Yashar and even quotes from it, but it doesn't consider it canonical. And as far as we know, no Jew, no Christian has ever considered that book canonical. So even if it turned up, and even though it served as a source for some portions of the Old Testament, it nevertheless would not be considered canonical because it could not be proved that it was written by an inspired prophet of God.
Any discussion of the Scripture's canon, especially the Old Testament, especially the New Testament, brings in another question, and that is, have any of these books, while now in our canon, bound between leather covers, were any of them ever questioned or doubted in any sense? Now, that's a big question for New Testament scholarship. How about for Old Testament? Were there any flags on the play when it came to Old Testament books?
There were two books that had a little bit of question. One of them is the book of Daniel, and I really think there was no serious question about Daniel, just a small question. But the one book that had some serious questioning was the book of Esther. And in fact, well into the Christian era, we find lists of the Old Testament canon that contain Esther and some that do not contain Esther. So well into 400 years after Jesus, there's still some question about the book of Esther. Part of that has to do with Esther's content. Esther is the most secular of the Old Testament books, if we can use that term. It doesn't mention God anywhere. It doesn't mention prayer. It doesn't mention sacrifices, all these religious things. And on top of it, Esther is set in a foreign country, and it contains no great doctrinal teaching that we would, if we lost Esther, we would lose. It only contains things that we have elsewhere in the Old Testament anyway. So the question of Esther was just an abiding one, and while it's in all Bibles today, we can see where Christians who didn't have it in their Bibles or Jews who didn't have it in their Bibles really didn't feel that they were missing much.
Okay, there is there's an ancient translation of the Old Testament. I think it goes back several centuries before Christ. A translation from the original Hebrew and Aramaic of the Old Testament into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. And it is apparently the Old Testament Bible of St. Paul. He quotes from it because there are little differences there. We know Paul is quoting from this Greek translation of the Old Testament that must have been in common use. If I remember correctly, there were some actual additions in that we don't find in the old original Hebrew manuscripts, in particular the book of Daniel. There's a whole couple extra chapters in Daniel.
There are additions to Daniel and additional stories. So there's additional additions within the chapters of Daniel in Greek, and then there are a couple additional stories. The story of Susanna, the story about Daniel and the false god Bel, which is also known in the Old Testament as Baal, the story of Daniel and a false god that was depicted as a dragon. These additions were never there, as far as we can tell. We have no evidence that they were ever there in the original Hebrew Aramaic Daniel. Were apparently later Daniel stories written during this Greek era, when probably the Septuagint books were being translated, and attached to Daniel because they were popular literature. As far as we know, no Jews ever recognized these books as scripture, however, these additions to Daniel. The same is true of Esther. There are additions to Esther, and there are a couple Jeremiah additions. Again, no Jew in Jesus' day that we know of, or even before that, or after that, ever recognized these as scripture.
We're talking about how we got the Old Testament. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. He's professor of theology and Hebrew here at Concordia University, Chicago. He's authored several books, including The Oracles of God, The Old Testament Canon. And we are giving this book away to our listeners with best questions or comments during this hour as we talk about how we got the Old Testament. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727 are our call-in numbers. You can email us here in the studio as well. That's just as good as a phone call. Issues, etc@kfuo.org. It's Monday, September the 11th. We're broadcasting live from Concordia University, Chicago. If people know anything about the formation of the Old Testament, they may know about the so-called Council of Jamnia, 90 AD, very early in the New Testament era, where apparently Jews got together and made a list of the Old Testament books that would be their Bible, and sometimes they would say it was done in response to the emergence of Christianity. How much truth is there to this?
There is a kernel of truth that lies behind it, but it is mostly false, and it's an amazing thing. It was a scholarly kind of fiction, if you will. It was a scholarly theory that was made up in the 19th century to try to explain some passages in the Jewish Talmud. Unfortunately, it didn't even read the Talmud correctly. There was no council at Jamnia. There was a Jewish school at Jamnia. And yes, they discussed some issues that relate to the canon, but they did not determine the canon. As a matter of fact, scholars have known and that this theory was exploded in the early 1960s by a scholar who is still active, though retired. So he has a long pedigree with this. But unfortunately, it hasn't made it out to the public. And so much of the public has read older books and believes this Council of Jamnia theory. I don't know of any scholar who holds to it today, simply because the evidence was misread by earlier scholars and then had to be corrected.
Well, this really raises the question of lists. Were there tables of contents? You know, I go to the front of your book, Dr. Steinman, and it has a list, a table of contents for the chapters. So I know that if I find a chapter at the end of the book that isn't in the table of contents, someone probably stuck it in there. You know, it was a mistake of the publisher. So there's an official chronicle at the beginning telling me this is what is in this book. Were there such tables of contents for the Old Testament scriptures when it is being used and circulated in Old Testament Judaism?
No, there wasn't. Because, first of all, it wasn't one book and one bound volume. The bound volumes we have nowadays are a much later invention. And so individual books, or sometimes if they were shorter, like the Minor Prophets, would be grouped together on one scroll. But generally, you had one scroll per book. So Isaiah was one scroll. Jeremiah was one scroll. And even in Jesus' day, we see this. When Jesus goes to the synagogue, they don't hand him an entire Old Testament to read. They hand him the scroll of the book of Isaiah. So what you had were, in synagogues, and I think most importantly, in the temple in Jerusalem, collections of scrolls. And that I believe, my theory is that I put forward that you had an official collection of scrolls in the temple. That's what the canon was. If the scroll wasn't among those official scrolls in the temple, it wasn't part of the canon. So they didn't have a list. A list comes much later, and as a consequence of subsequent history.
So rather than a list, there's a library.
Exactly.
Joe is calling from his car. Joe, thank you for waiting. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi. My question is, are there any other ancient civilizations that have historical records as well preserved as the Jews have in the Old Testament?
It's a very good question. Thank you very much. Dr. Steinman.
If you're talking about continuously preserved historical records, the answer is no, none that I know of. We do have, occasionally archaeologists will come across libraries of ancient things that were buried, and they had histories in those libraries, but they were lost until they were refound. So the answer, I guess, is probably in the way he intended it. No, there is no other civilization that I know of as has a continuously preserved history as detailed as what we have in the Old Testament.
Joe, give us a call back. I'm going to send you a copy of Dr. Steinman's book called The Oracles of God, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're giving the book away to our best callers and emailers here as we talk with Dr. Steinman about how we got the Old Testament, broadcasting live from Concordia University, Chicago. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. So if it's not lists, although there are lists, right?
Yes, they come later.
And it is, in fact, a library. Would that library also have been the official standard? You know, someplace off in Washington, D.C., they have this room filled with a ruler that's really a foot long, or a metal ball that really weighs a pound, and all other measures are gauged off that standard. Were they also the standard for the texts themselves? If there were differences in the text of a certain given scroll, you could check it against the library?
There is evidence of that. The Jewish Talmud talks about the scroll of Ezra, and it doesn't mean the book of Ezra in the New Testament, but apparently the scroll attributed to Esther that he copied out of the Law of Moses that was in the temple in Jesus' day. And this scroll was accorded a very high status and was considered kind of the official copy because it came from Ezra himself, who was a trained scribe of the Law of Moses. So I believe that, yes, you did have kind of official copies in the temple. And there's some indication of this in the ancient sources that these official copies existed in the temple as reference copies, if you will.
What difference does it make if there were, I mean, your theory is very interesting, that there was a library rather than lists, and that the library really was the canon. You could actually go put your hands on it and say, here is Holy Writ. What difference does it make versus the more popular views that Jews were kind of thinking this over and rubbing their chins and then making a list or a table of contents?
Well, one of the differences it makes is that it bears out that the Jews knew to look for a Messiah. They had these books. They just didn't go around thinking, well, should we put this one on the list or shouldn't we put this on the list? And, well, then can we find a Messiah later on as we make it up? But actually, they had recognized for a long period of time before Jesus shows up, God had inspired these books, and he's pointing us to the Savior. And they were looking for the Savior. And so the books were there. Instead of saying, well, in Jesus' day, they're still debating a list. And beyond Jesus' day, they're still debating which books they should list. It's far from it. The debate had ended long before Jesus arrived. And Jesus could just refer to Moses and the prophets. And everybody knew what he was talking about because they had all agreed on what Moses and the prophets were and what Moses and the prophets weren't.
Very briefly, with only 30 seconds, why did that debate stop? Can we point to a place in history where they said, enough, these are the books?
It stopped because they recognized that at some point God quit sending prophets, and the historical sources tell us that they recognize that.
We're talking with Dr. Andrew Steinman. We'll come back to that on the other side of the break. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're broadcasting live from Concordia University, Chicago, day two of our Issues Etc. Chicago Reformation Tour. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. 1 week from today, a Christian Vision for Love and Marriage Conference, not too far from here. As the crow flies, if you don't mind walking across Lake Michigan a little bit, you can get to Fort Wayne, Indiana, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. That's where they're holding the Christian Vision for Love and Marriage Conference. If you want more information on the Christian Vision for Love and Marriage Conference, 1 week from today at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, go to our website, issuesetc.org. Look for the logo for the conference right there on the homepage. Or you can call them, area code 260-452-2204, area code 260-452-2204. One thing before we go to this break, you said that the historical sources recognize that the debate had ended and that God had stopped sending authoritative prophets. Where do we find these historical sources? Just give us a very brief compendium of them.
Well, one of the earliest is First Maccabees, where they acknowledge a prophet has not arisen for a time, and they had certain questions they didn't know how to answer because they didn't have a prophet. That is probably the clearest example of that. The Talmud, the Jewish Talmud, also talks about the fact that Israel's prophets stopped at a certain point of time. They called the Bath Kol, the daughter of a voice. And this daughter of a voice, this voice quit speaking at some point in time. So there are a number of Jewish sources that recognize this, that and they always point to the early Persian period, which is precisely when the last books of our Bible, our Old Testament Bible, come in. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther all date to the late Persian period, as do some of the prophets like Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And then they point to that period as things stop, and no longer for 450 years we don't have a prophet till John the Baptist.
When we come back from this break, we'll talk about the New Testament era. As Christians, we have another reason for understanding what books are in the Old Testament, what aren't. We'll talk about that on the other side of this break with Dr. Andrew Steinman.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Listen to the words of Martin Luther on the Lord's Prayer.
With these words, God tenderly invites us to believe that He is our true Father, and that we are His true children, so that with all boldness and confidence we may ask Him as dear children ask their dear Father.
Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September is an audio CD and companion booklet called Listening to Luther. This CD contains the full teaching of Luther's Small Catechism. It covers the subjects of the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, Baptism, Confession and Absolution, and the Lord's Supper. For more information about the CD called Listening to Luther, call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 or find the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, Listening to Luther, at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org.
death and suffering. It's all around us. Answers with Ken Ham, one of the designers of a major museum of biblical history near Cincinnati, Ohio. Ken, many Christian magazines around the country right now are displaying major ads by our Answers in Genesis ministry. One of them is quite striking, and it involves a young girl and the question of why a loving God allows suffering and death in this world. Tell us something of the background to these full-page ads.
Well, Mark, many people think of our Answers in Genesis ministry as one that's only involved in the creation evolution debate. Actually, the book of Genesis answers many of the questions that people are asking nowadays. In fact, since September 11 of 2001, the question that we receive probably more than any other is, if there's an all-powerful God, why is there so much suffering, terrorism, and death in the world? Now, our ad in the Christian magazine you referred to with the young girl states, quote, her daddy died on September 11. She wants to know where God was when her daddy needed God the most, unquote. It then tells people there's hope through the answers found in the Bible. I think it's a powerful ad, Mark. It'll direct people to our website for answers to tough questions like suffering and death. Even during these difficult times, it's comforting to know that the Bible has answers.
This question of death and suffering and a loving God is fully dealt with by Ken in one of his free booklets. It's available on our website, AnswersRadio.com. Look for the booklet on death and suffering at AnswersRadio.com.
Dr. David Scare, chairman of the Department of Systematic Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, with two good reasons why a man should consider studying for the pastoral ministry.
The first one is, I really think the things of this world are not really worth striving after because it's all going to be taken away. The second thing, which is really the most important thing, is that the preaching of the gospel is its own reward. And there is no other greater satisfaction to know that God has used you in a very significant way. And not that you're all that, not that we are all that important, because a few months, a few years after we pass away, we're forgotten. But just to know that you have acted in this way, and many people in the world to come are going to thank those people through whom the gospel was preached.
Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Find their logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
A listener's favorite. Next time on Focus on the Family, Dr. James Dobson presents a classic presentation by educator and former Teacher of the Year, Guy Dowd. His story, now an inspirational video, has motivated students, parents, and teachers for years. Enthusiasm for living and learning. Tell someone you know and listen to the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Jeff got him a little fired up. Last night, we had an audience last night of people who are all about six times older than this audience. And I tell you what, they were the rowdiest audience we had, and the music only got them rowdier. And Jeff had to chide these young people who are watching us today here at Concordia University, Chicago, that the old people were putting them to shame last night. So they were not completely outdone. Of course, ZZ Top has a way of kind of getting the blood going a little bit. But these kids were all, that song was probably recorded before these kids were born. Am I right? Yeah. What, like 1985? Is that when you were born? Okay, yeah. That song was recorded before. Oh, I feel so old. So very, very old.
Well, you don't have to go in the classroom every day with them. Then you really feel old.
That's true. I get to go home tonight.
Yes.
And I can stand next to my daughter and feel old there too. I'll be with Jeff, and then since he's a little older than I am, I'll feel a little bit younger than I feel right now.
By 3 months.
Yeah. But Jeff still has all the color in his hair, unless there's a secret he's not telling everybody. Yeah. Only his hairdresser knows. Yeah. That's what they used to say. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're broadcasting from Concordia University, Chicago, and we're on day two of our Issues, Etc. Reformation Tour. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. We're answering the question, how we got the Old Testament. LCMS World Relief is on the move because there's an awful lot that's been happening in the last 5 years, not the least of which, of course, is the need that was created by the terrorist attacks in 2001, September 11. Think about what's happened in the last 5 years. There have been tsunamis. There have been unprecedented hurricanes, Katrina. There have been earthquakes. There have been political strife everywhere, including the Sudan and other African countries. LCMS World Relief has had a lot to do in the last 5 years, and Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief have been putting your relief dollar to very, very good use. For more information about LCMS World Relief, go to our website, issuesetc.org. Look for their logo at our homepage, or you can earmark a donation for any of their work worldwide by calling them toll-free, 1-888-930-4438. 1-888-930-4438. When you call them, be kind enough to mention Issues, etc. Dr. Steinman, Christians look at the Old Testament, I think it's fair to say, quite differently than the Jewish inheritors of the Old Testament. They don't even call it the Old Testament. They call it the Tanakh, I think, is what they call it. Mm-hmm. Do Christians have additional reasons for reflecting on how we got the Old Testament, what books belong in, what books don't belong in? You've mentioned several times that Jesus quotes the Old Testament, or he uses these stock phrases like the law and the prophets, or Moses and the prophets. Talk about that, if you would.
Yeah, I think we have two major reasons. One is we focus on the promise of the Messiah much more than Jewish people do. And secondly, Jesus himself claims that the Old Testament is about him. So for those two reasons, one, that we focus on the promises coming out, and two, that Jesus focuses us back on them, give us a reason to take very seriously this history of the Old Testament canon, how it came to be and how it came to be organized in the book that we now know as the Bible.
What, you mentioned before that it was a messianic standard for the Old Testament Jews, that they really did use as a mark of canonicity, authenticity. Does it speak of the coming of the Messiah? Does it point toward the coming of the Messiah? Is that largely been lost by modern-day Judaism in the way it views its scriptures?
Unfortunately, yes. Except for some maybe very conservative Orthodox Jews, there is little hope of a Messiah. In fact, I always tell my Hebrew students, in modern Hebrew, there's a phrase that means never. It's Ad Bo Mashiach. Until the Messiah comes means never. That tells you something about how they've given up on the idea of a Messiah.
How extensively, I mean, people don't do this quite often when they're reading the New Testament. Christians read the New Testament, and they'll come across a reference to or a quotation from the Old Testament, and maybe they just read it as part of the New Testament verbiage. But how extensively is the Old Testament quoted, cited, referenced in the New Testament books?
If you took out of your New Testament every quotation of the Old Testament, every place where it is referred to by one of the writers, every place that imitates its language, you would lose between one-third and two-thirds of your New Testament, depending on exactly what you counted in that list I just gave you. So the New Testament is largely Old Testament, and indeed the New Testament shows us the fulfillment of the Old Testament in Jesus Christ, so that shouldn't surprise us.
Did the Christians first penning the New Testament books, so Paul starting with, say, I think the first thing Paul wrote, and he wrote first, would be something like Thessalonians. And then probably closely thereafter you've got Corinthians, something along those lines. Everybody kind of joins in after a while, and you have the New Testament Gospels quite early. Were they consciously extending the Old Testament? You said before that they started a new canon, so they considered the old one old, or the old one closed, but were they consciously extending Holy Scripture in the same way as they regarded the Old Testament?
I believe they were. I believe, for instance, when Paul, when Peter tells us about Paul's writings and refers to them as canon, that he's quite conscious of that. He refers to Paul's books as holy writings in his writings. So I think they were quite conscious of this canonical thing, that they were extending the canon in a sense by adding a new section of canon or a new collection on top of it. I'm not sure that every writer with every stroke of the pen was headed in the front of his mind that's what he was doing. But the overall effect was, yeah, they were quite conscious of the fact that we have books here that we see as just as inspired by God as the books of Moses or the prophecy of Jeremiah.
I guess it should be said that, and we haven't said it yet, I don't think this clearly, it should be said that when Paul says Scripture, when Jesus says Scripture, he is referring to the Old Testament. He's not referring, strictly speaking, to anything in the New Testament because none of it had been written yet.
Yeah, his audience would not have recognized the Gospel of John because the Gospel of John had not been written. And when he talks about Scripture pointing to him, he's saying Old Testament points to me. When he says to the Pharisees, search the Scriptures, he's telling them to search what we know is the Old Testament. And by the way, that statement that Jesus can say, search the Scriptures to the Pharisees, means that both he and the Pharisees were agreed on what the Scriptures were. Otherwise, there's no use making that statement.
So there is, it's very clear that there is a set defined parameter around that word. It's not just go look at any old writings or any claims of divine inspiration, but go look at the set of writings that we both agree and understand.
Yes.
Is divinely inspired.
Yeah, and if it doesn't mean that, Jesus' words are nonsense. Because if he's going to say they speak about me, then and they're going to have an argument about which books are there, then Jesus couldn't say that speaks about me, because they could bring out a book that was there that didn't speak about him. Because there were plenty of those floating around too. But it's obvious that everybody was agreed, or at least the large majority of Jews were agreed, these books are Scripture, other books are not.
Folks, if you have a question or comment on how we got the Old Testament, give us a call in the last 10 minutes here, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We've actually got about 15 minutes left in our program with Dr. Andrew Steinman. And even though we're broadcasting live from Concordia University, Chicago, we can still respond to your email, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Okay. Two things we need to do before we close out our conversation. One is to delve more deeply into what you said before, your theory about the Old Testament canon being a library rather than a list, and I want you to kind of make that case. But before you do that, clear away the stumbling block that our listeners may have, and that is, look, it just sounds like such a human process. It sounds like how any other collection of writings might have been collected. And does that, they might say, does that rob the Old Testament of its divine origins and its divine revelation?
The answer is it does involve humans, and it doesn't rob it of its divine origin. All that humans were involved in doing was recognizing the difference between these books as inspired by God and books that were just ordinary human books. True, that's a historical process, but as Christians, we believe God is a God of history, that God reaches into history and guides history for a purpose. The ultimate God reaching into history, of course, is in his Son, Jesus Christ. But God reaches in and guides history to its purpose, and so the fact that humans are involved in it shouldn't surprise us. Humans were involved in the Exodus from Egypt, but God was at work. Humans were involved in the writing of the Scriptures, they were inspired, but it was God's Word. Humans were involved in preaching the Word of God through the prophets. It was the human mouth that did it, but God guided it. And the same thing with the formation of the canon. Humans were involved in it, but it was ultimately the guidance of God to allow his people to recognize his Word as distinct from mere human Word that led to the formation of the canon.
Ron writes this via email. We now realize that the Old Testament saints depended on the coming of the Messiah for their redemption. Excuse me, I got to get my screen straightened out here. There we go. Not on a system of sacrifices and atonements given in the law. Was there a development of this understanding of grace, or do we see evidence of this faith in the earliest of the writings?
We do see evidence of this faith early on. In fact, one of the greatest concentration of messianic promises is in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, starting with Genesis 3:15, but tracing it on through the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There are an abundance of messianic promises. Does it become clearer as time goes on? Most certainly. But the basic faith was there already from the first book in the Old Testament.
I want to come back again to one other thing. Someone might say, why did God stop sending the prophets, why was there almost 450 years of that intertestamental period before he sent his final Old Testament prophet to inaugurate the New Testament, John the Baptist, to be the forerunner of Christ?
Well, the scripture doesn't give us an answer, so I can only give you my theory on
okay.
that. My theory is when God had revealed everything needed to guide the Jewish people to the Messiah, and no more was needed, then he sent no more prophets. It was done. They had all they needed, not maybe all they wanted. And, you know, we always have to distinguish between what we want and what we need, I suppose. But they had all this revelation they needed until John the Baptist showed up. And so God didn't send any more. God knew the proper time to send prophets and the proper time to stop, better than his people could. I think it's interesting, the way I read the book of Daniel, Daniel is preparing his people for a time when there will be no prophets. And so he prophesies in the last few chapters of all the events that are going to take place, or a good number of the events, I should say, that are going to take place between his day and the coming of the Messiah. And I think that's indication that God knew he's going to stop. And so he has Daniel kind of give this roadmap of what it's going to be like between his day and the coming of the Messiah.
Those prophecies are difficult to understand because they come in this vision form. But if you read them carefully and if you read them the way God intends them to read, is it any surprise then that when John the Baptist appears on the scene, there are many in Jerusalem who are waiting for this? And there's aged Simeon in the temple saying, "It's coming, I know it's coming soon." And there's Anna in the temple who's also waiting for this to happen.
Yeah, that shouldn't surprise us at all. And in fact, we have some documents that show us this messianic expectation. There are a group of poems called the Psalms of Solomon, not written by Solomon, but attributed to him by somebody, that are from this period of time immediately before Jesus, and they are highly messianic. They look forward to the Messiah and his coming to deliver Israel. So, you know, not only in the New Testament scriptures themselves, but even outside the New Testament, we have evidence that they understood the messianic promises. If not every Jew understood, at least some Jews understood and were waiting for it. And so in the New Testament tells us at one point everyone was anticipation and wondering whether John the Baptist was the Christ, because they were looking for the Christ, and they see this new prophet, and they're wondering, is he the one? John the Baptist, of course, has to say, no, it's this other guy over here named Jesus.
Andy calls from Kirkwood. Andy, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Good afternoon, Todd. A friend of mine has asked me, has prophecy ceased? St. Paul says that one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is prophecy. In another place, he says, of course, there will be a time when prophecy ceases. How do we know that prophecy has stopped? Where is the line drawn? I'll hang up.
Thank you, Andy. Yeah, thank you for the question. Dr. Steinman.
A very good question, and one that comes up time and time again. St. Paul says when the complete thing comes, if I can translate telos as complete at this point, then we won't need it anymore. And the prophet Zechariah even prophesies a time that when a prophet arises, you'll know he's a false prophet merely because he claims to be a prophet. Christians have generally recognized that with the death of the apostles, there are no more inspired writings. Again, a little bit of a historical judgment on the part of Christians, but there is scriptural indication that points in that direction, if doesn't say it explicitly, both in the prophet Zechariah, in an obscure prophecy, most Christians don't realize it, and also in Paul's writings, 1 Corinthians 13, when the perfect thing comes, the imperfect will pass away. And so this intermediate prophecy in Paul's day, I think, is part of what he's referring to there. When God perfects his written prophecy through the prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles in the New, it ceases. And we now have his written word. We don't have to look for prophets. We simply need to read the word that God has so graciously given us. And, you know, even the Gideons are willing to give it to us. It's all around us. There's no reason not to read it.
That reminds me, we forgot to steal the Bible from the hotel today. We probably should have. You free Bibles, you know, if they're handing them out. Okay, then in the last few minutes left to us, we've talked about all the issues surrounding it, and you've mentioned that what we're talking about when we talk about the formation of the Old Testament is not so much a list or a book of a list of contents, but in fact a library. So if you would, in a clear way, make your case for that. What are your basic arguments for this theory about the formation of the Old Testament?
Well, we know from passages in the Old Testament that holy writings were put first in the tabernacle, in or around the ark. There are a couple passages in the Old Testament talk about that, and later in the temple. For instance, in Josiah's day, when the law of Moses is found in the temple and read to Josiah, he instantly recognizes this is God's word. Well, why does he do that? Because it came out of the temple library. That's where they kept it. Okay, so there's indications along the way in the Old Testament. There are historical documents in the 200 years before Jesus that point to a temple collection. Jesus himself can refer to the law and the prophets, and everybody knows what he's referring to because there was a temple collection of the law and the prophets. Later contemporary of Jesus, Josephus, the Jewish historian, even mentions record books that were kept in the scriptures, and when he describes them, lo and behold, the description are things like the contents of Joshua and Judges, Ruth, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. So there's lots of historical evidence in this direction. So I guess the question comes up, well, when did it become a list? Can I anticipate your question?
Yes. I mean, if there was this library, and you could, well, presumably say the priestly class could enter this library, actually unroll a scroll and read the very thing, not the autographs, of course, but skillful copies, why can't we find the library?
Well, something happened in AD 70. The Romans marched into Jerusalem because of a Jewish rebellion, and they destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. There was no official place for the archives anymore. Whether some of those scrolls escaped or not, we don't know. We know that Jews talk about scrolls. Josephus claims to have seen some of those scrolls captured by the Romans, but what happened to them, we don't know. At that point, people needed a list. We've got these books out here. Which books do we have out here? We're also in that official library.
Could part of that be because not every synagogue or center of Jewish learning had all the books?
That's right. They were very expensive to copy over. If you were a poor synagogue, you maybe only had the Pentateuch and a couple of the very important prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. If you were a rich synagogue, you might have had them all and several copies of them. And so it just depended. And so there was a need at some point, both among Jews and among Christians, to say, let's put this down on a list so we don't forget. And I believe that the event that caused that was the sacking of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Romans.
So the Jewish response to having their library destroyed, essentially, at the temple, was to say, okay, let's catalog what was there. If we can't keep what was there, let's catalog what was there. Is there any evidence of other libraries being set up elsewhere after Jerusalem is destroyed?
In Jewish synagogues, there are libraries. Among Christians, there begins to be collections and libraries, both among prominent Christians and among groups of Christians gathered in house churches. So there's some evidence that this is happening. And it's interesting to support my theory, the first lists of the Old Testament don't occur until shortly after AD 70. That's the first time we see lists. There were no lists before that. So that's why my theory of how this happened was formed, because it comports with the evidence that we have.
When did the so-called Old Testament and New Testament by Christians begin to be, if not circulated, published in some form together? When did the Old Testament become not only in the way it was cited in the New Testament and used by the early church fathers, actually the books began to be kept by Christians?
Well, Christians were interested in keeping scrolls of the New Testament and then very quickly bound books like we have early on. There's evidence of Christian libraries that we have uncovered from, for instance, ancient Egypt, where manuscripts survive very well in the dry weather, that go back well into the late first century or early second century. So it happens right away. Christians are interested in keeping the word. In fact, many scholars believe that the book as we now know it, the bound book that we as we now know it, may have even been a Christian invention because it's the one way that you can get all these books as a collection between two covers. You just couldn't do it with a scroll.
But they were big books, right?
Yes, they were huge books.
So someone says, bottom line, Dr. Steinman, when I open up the Old Testament, can I trust not only what I read there, but that everything I need to read is there?
Absolutely. Jesus himself confirms it when we read that in the New Testament, that that's all we need. In his parable of the rich man and Lazarus, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. They don't need anything else.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is professor of theology and Hebrew here at Concordia University, Chicago. He's authored several books, including The Oracles of God, the Old Testament canon. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd. I've enjoyed it.
Thanks to our audience here for coming out and for being a part of our second day of our Issues Etc. Chicago Reformation Tour here at Concordia University, Chicago. Thanks to President John Johnson for being kind enough to have us, to our roundtable of pastors who came out as a guest, and to the university faculty and staff. They were really great. They made this last day the most tired day, of course. Much, much easier for Jeff and I. And when we get everything taken apart, we will have a bunch of college students, I really, really hope, helping us carry stuff to the car so that we can get back to St. Louis as quickly as possible. There is a messianic standard. There's no doubt about it when it comes to the formation of our scriptures. From the very beginning, from the very first time that Moses put pen to paper, he has in mind, and certainly the Holy Spirit has in mind, telling a story. The story of his people, the story of his people all the way back to creation, but more than that, the story of a person. A person at first promised and then finally delivered, Jesus Christ. Now, would Moses have known the name Jesus? No. But if you read those first five books of the Old Testament, he certainly knew who he was talking about, if not the name. And the same is true of the other Old Testament books penned by so many other authors over almost 1,000 years. And when God had said everything he needed to say about the promise of his Messiah, he simply stopped speaking until he was ready to speak in person, in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's precisely what he did. And the Christians who found the Messiah in Jesus Christ simply did what all those people in the Old Testament did too. They continued to write of him under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Same exact story. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Chicago, that toddling town. Chicago, Chicago, I will show you around. I love it that you bottom dollar, you lose the blues in Chicago, Chicago, the town that Billy Sunday couldn't shut down. On State Street, that great street, I just want to say, they do things they don't do on Broadway. They have the time of their life. I saw a man, he danced with his wife in Chicago, Chicago, my hometown. Chicago, Chicago, that toddling town. Chicago, Chicago.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
He's a regular guest, a substitute host, and he's the voice of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, Listening to Luther. He's Dr. Ken Sherb, and you can listen to him read Luther's Small Catechism in Listening to Luther. It's published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can read a description of Listening to Luther on our website, issuesetc.org.